Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you all here this evening, and I especially want to let it be known, those of you who are visiting with us, we appreciate your presence, taking time out of your schedule to be with us. And some of you have driven a distance to be here, and we appreciate your interest in God's Word, and we pray that we do not disappoint in that this evening. If you would get your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, the fifth chapter, it'll be the basis for our study this evening. And for those of you who have not been here, we're studying worldliness and the church this week in the evening lessons. And with that in mind, you may be looking at the picture and say, what's a boat sitting out in the middle of water got to do with anything? Again, I want to use the illustration. Keep this in mind if you are here for the rest of the week as we go through this. That if you can imagine the church being the boat and worldliness and the world being the water, we understand the principle that as long as the water is outside the boat, we're good. It's when the water gets in the boat that we start getting in trouble. And the same for the church. We're surrounded by the world and worldliness, and that's just the way things are always going to be. It's when worldliness gets into the church that we are in trouble. And our aim this week is to look at the subject of worldliness and to understand what we're talking about when God says this is not something that needs to be a part of our lives. And tonight we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 5, where we see the writer here, God speaking through Isaiah, delivering what we're going to call for tonight's lesson, five woes to the worldly. And what are those five woes? Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And finally, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Before we get to that, though, I want us to consider in the New Testament one of the harshest addresses that we find there is that of our Lord Jesus Christ when condemning the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day in Matthew chapter 23. Now I say that because as much as everyone, it seems, who knows a little bit about Jesus today wants to think of Jesus as one who is completely devoid of criticism or condemnation, we find here in Matthew chapter 23 the Lord pronouncing seven times a warning stated, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and one more woe pronounced, denouncing them as blind leaders of the people. The condemnation was for their very clear and blatant hypocrisy. And so he delivered a very strong and serious warning to get their attention and the attention of the common people who heard him. And as it is used in that text, in the text we're going to be considering tonight in Isaiah chapter 5, the word woe is one of warning that pointed to a future where they would lament in great grief and sorrow as a result of their own actions. Jesus pronounced these woes on the scribes and Pharisees because they lived in such a way as to hold themselves above even the word of God. And they saw themselves as a measure of what was right and good rather than God's word. They falsely believed that their Jewish heritage, not their faith in God, their Jewish heritage was enough to escape the judgment and punishment of God. But Jesus made it very clear at the end of that chapter that they would not escape. In fact, he told them they would even see the fall of Jerusalem and the power that they so loved being taken away from them. But tonight I want us to look at another time when woes were pronounced here in Isaiah chapter 5. This time by God, and it's pronounced upon his own people. Now, this is part of the reason why we're doing this lesson tonight, because we might look at that and say, well, all the things we're going to be talking about tonight sounds like people in the world. Well, keep in mind the context of this is God is speaking through Isaiah to his own people. It can certainly happen to God's people today. So tonight we're going to look at what they did and why these woes were pronounced upon them to make sure that we don't follow in their example. Because if God's people could do it back then, we could certainly be guilty of doing the same today. What is it that they did here that angered God so much that he turned his ears away from them and he would no longer hear them? The fact is, what they did brought the condemnation and the actions and attitudes that they had will still bring God's condemnation today. So let us consider these things, the five woes to the worldly that were pronounced upon them, to make sure that we are not doing as they did. So what is the first one? In verse 8, notice in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, he says to them, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." Now what is he talking about there? He's talking about those who are not just building a house to live in, but they just keep on adding on and adding on, that thinking that here is their great safety and security by having this big house, lots of property. They can put up maybe big fences and big walls and maybe they will be safe. But what we find here is a false hope in their wealth and their riches. And we know that that's true, not just then, but it's true throughout all time. These ones that God condemned were those who, he said here, joined house to house, field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Point is here, they're building up their house and accumulating lands for their own pleasure, out of greed, and that was their priority. It was wrong then, it was wrong in the New Testament, it's wrong today. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, gave instruction to Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The problem for God's people here was that they were no longer trusting in God, but in their possessions, the very thing that God says are uncertain. Their possessions were not going to protect them. We know the history of Israel. It didn't matter how big they built their houses and how secure they thought their walls were. When God deemed that they would go into captivity and Babylon came against them, they went into captivity. It didn't help them. Those material collections of wealth and riches and property weren't going to keep them from death either. The psalmist reminds us of the foolishness of such thinking in Psalm 49, and really this entire psalm is good to get that point, but I want us to just look at a few verses where he speaks of those who put their trust in riches and wealth. Beginning verse 6, he says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him." Why? That he should live eternally and not see the pit? Verse 9, in other words, there's no bit of wealth and riches and houses and property that's going to keep you from dying eventually. Death doesn't care how much money you have, how many houses you own, how big those houses may be. And God doesn't care either. You know, we've got men even today who are forming companies and corporations with the sole purpose of selling people this idea that they're going to cure all ills someday and even bring back from the dead those who have died of diseases. When I lived out in Arizona, there were three companies that I knew over in Scottsdale, Arizona, across the Phoenix metro area from where I live. But they advertised, "You give us a lot of money, when you die, we'll freeze your body, and some point in the future, when we've solved all ills, we've cured all diseases, even death itself, we're going to bring you back from the dead and you can live forever." And from the ones I saw, they would charge anywhere from $20,000 to $100,000, sometimes more than that, depending on how much money you had. And I just tell everybody, I'm going to tell you the same thing. I would take half of what they charge and I'd deliver the same result. It's not going to happen. Death is going to come, and I don't care how much money you've got, it's not going to stop that. And God's people, this is not people of the world we're talking about here in Isaiah chapter 5. This is God's people who were thinking their wealth was going to make them safe and secure and going to prevent any harm from coming to them. Again, we know the history of Israel, don't we? That didn't happen. But how much more so when they get these riches unjustly? It was not that they just sought after luxury. It was the fact that they sought luxury at any cost. They didn't care who they had to step on to eliminate or oppress in order to get what they wanted. Just like we read about in Jeremiah 22nd chapter, verses 13 through 15, where God pronounces woes on the one who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, gives him nothing for his work, and who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it and paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. And sadly, God said to them in verse 17, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Any wonder that God was angry with his people here when what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 5? Woe to you who join house to house. It's these people he was talking about. Sounds like Ahab and Jezebel back when Ahab was king and he desired the field of Naboth. And when Naboth wouldn't give it to him, he went home and pouted like a little child. And Jezebel said, I'll get that field for you. And eventually had Naboth killed and they took his field. Ahab wasn't the only one who did that, apparently. And God is condemning them here. And I'm sure they were thinking, well, nobody's going to know, but God knows. While they falsely believed they could escape God's knowledge, he knew. In the New Testament, we read James writing about such ones, the rich in James chapter 5 in the first six verses, who heaped up for themselves treasures and living in pleasure and luxury, even as they withheld wages from those who had labored for them, probably built those houses, and even as he said, they murdered the just. Whoever these people were, they were just like the Israelites, falsely believing that God's not going to know this. God knows. So let us not think like they did, that we can focus on worldly things like building houses and big houses and big walls and fences, and we can be safe and we can be secure. Without God, there is no security. It wasn't for them, and it will not be for us today either. Let's not have that worldly mindset, though, that even thinks that. Our trust, like Israelites, the Israelites should have been in God. Ours should be in God today, not in these worldly things. We've got the wrong kind of thinking if we're thinking this is our security. But we also find in this chapter, pronouncing woes on those who chase after alcohol. Beginning verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. What we find here is some that, for whatever reason, alcohol seemed to be their primary pursuit. They wake up in the morning and what are they looking for? Where's my drink? You know, I remember watching some old TV and old movies. I didn't realize until I got older how much drinking there was in these old TV shows and movies. You ever remember watching Bewitched? Mr. Tate always had a glass of alcohol in his hand all the time. This was a family show. They made it so common you didn't even think about it. I think that's what we're talking about here. Maybe even more so. We wake up in the morning and they're looking for a drink, not coffee. Not tea, not a Mountain Dew even. They're looking after intoxicating drink. In those times and even today, it's not the habit of most people in any society to seek after drunkenness in the morning. Remember in the New Testament, in Acts the second chapter, when the apostles were speaking in tongues and somebody was thinking, oh, these men are drunk. You remember what the reply of some were? No, it's too early in the morning for that. That was true then, it's true today. It's just not normal. But here are God's people waking up in the morning and their first thought is, where's my drink? I'm ready to get drunk again. Here's the thing, they don't seek to earn a living through labor and honest effort. Their life is all about getting drunk. And as he goes on to say, they've got no regard for the Lord, verse 12. They do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. Maybe they're trying to forget God by getting drunk. I don't know. Doesn't say. But the reality is they don't care about his work anyway. They don't seek after his ways. They only seek more wine, more entertainment. Bring out the harps and the strings, the tambourine and the flute. And of course, the wine. Let's get drunk. Let's have a good time. What they're seeking here is not God or righteousness. They're seeking to overindulge in everything that they do. Goes on to say down in verse 22, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink." Experts at making intoxicating drink, which of course they then consume. And what we find is that their judgment is impaired. Go on, verse 23. "Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." I don't think it's coincidental that those verses follow each other. Someone who is not in his right mind because he's so drunk is not going to be able to make a righteous judgment. Justice would be a matter of their impaired judgment, and justice would almost be a matter of happenstance and luck rather than reason and equity. A very dangerous condition, according to the wise writer in Proverbs 25, verse 28. He reminds us there, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." In other words, the one lacking self-control, in this case, the drunk, because he can't control himself, he doesn't have the ability to control himself, puts himself in a very dangerous position. No ability to control himself or even defend himself. Why would a man purposefully get himself in such a situation? Yet it happens all the time out in the world. But again, we're talking about God's people. And unfortunately, I don't know how things are in this part of the country, but down where I'm at, I'm hearing too many brethren down there trying to justify social drinking. It's just a little bit. Just a little bit of what? A little bit of lack of self-control? How much is too much? How much lack of self-control is okay? Well, that's the problem. We don't ever know because we lack the ability to make good judgments. But we also find God condemning those who indulge in sin. Notice in verses 18 and 19. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One Israel draw near and come that we may know it.'" Drawing iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it was a cart rope. Now, if you look at the commentaries, they're kind of divided on the meaning of this, but I think it's pretty straightforward here. Try to get in your head a picture of someone slowly pulling something toward them by a cord or a rope. And you see the picture that God is painting here. Someone who's constantly trying to get as close to sin as they can. These are the ones who make sin their main pursuit and indulge whenever they get the urge. And right now, we see those who are purposefully indulgent, those who are living outside of Christ. And we would expect that of those who live outside of Christ. Paul reminded the brethren in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Note that Paul did not exclude himself from that. We all once walked in that. Every person on earth outside of Christ, before they come to Christ, are living to fulfill the indulgences of the flesh. Whatever the flesh desires. Paul's point in this context is we don't live that way anymore. But here we are reading in Isaiah chapter 5, words of God spoken to His people who were doing that very thing. They were unashamed of their sinful behavior. At one point, we find in Jeremiah the 6th chapter, God would say of them, in verse 13 beginning, that everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So even the ones who knew the law better than anybody, they were no better than those who didn't know it at all. And he went on to say, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Now, you're in a pretty bad position when you don't even know how to blush. I think we could look around our society today and think we see that a lot, don't we? What is shame anymore? Nobody's ashamed of sin, and now they're proud of it. But again, this is God's people we're talking about who did this, who indulged in sin, and they thrived after it, thrived on it, sought after it, indulged in it, tried to see how close they could get to it. And at the same time, he said that they were essentially denying God and any accountability. Notice what he says there. Let him make speed, verse 19. Hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. No, they're just daring God to make himself visible. We're going to go do this. Where's God? If he's around, let's see him. That's essentially what they're saying here. And they're practicing evil and they're denying any accountability. What was said of the wicked by the psalmist, I think, is true of them here. In Psalm 10, verses 13 through 15, when the psalmist wrote about the wicked, said, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. In verse 15, he said in his heart, you will not require an account. So first they're saying, well, he's not going to see it. And then if that didn't cover it enough, then they say, oh, well, he's not going to call us into account for it. If he did see. So which is it? Did he see or not? Is he going to hold us accountable or not? But they forgot and they deny. The reality is, Paul said in the New Testament, it was true of even those in the Old Testament, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Denial that God sees or denial that God's going to call us into account for it does not change the fact, does not change the reality. We are going to give an account someday. Brethren, let's not get caught up in these things. Let's not be drawn towards sin. Let's not draw sin close to us. You know, I give this illustration every once in a while just to make the point of the attitude that brethren sometimes have.